All right, I'm going to break in there. I hope you have some good conversations. And I recognize that the word sin, the topic of sin, can be a kind of confusing or stressful thing to be thinking about. And so I'm curious what you made of some of these metaphors. And in a way, I'd like to suggest all of them might be correct in a way. So if God is our king, then sin against him, it can look like rebellion. If God is our husband who loves us, then sin against him can look like adultery. If God is the lawgiver, then sin against him can look like rule breaking. And if God is holy, then sin can look like dirtiness. It all depends a bit on how you're thinking about God. And so we have some time tonight to think a bit about this topic of sin. You should have some handouts which will help you follow along. And we'll be thinking about three different things. We'll think about what sin is, how we define it. We'll then think a bit about the effects of sin. And then we'll think briefly about a bit of a so what for us and the solution to sin. I'll kind of admit we're not going to cover everything all about sin. I also want to be really clear that everything I'm going to say applies to me as well, just so there's no kind of confusion about what I'm up here to talk about. And we will have some time for question and answer at the end, so please do also think about any questions that you may have for your groups, of course, but then also with me, as is helpful. I might actually pray just to get us started. Lord, thanks for the chance that we have to look at your word and to see what you have to say about sin. We ask that you'd be with us in your spirit, helping us to understand well. Amen. Amen. And so we'll be looking across the Bible, but quite a bit at Genesis, looking at the first sin, and a bit at Romans. I think your handouts will have a number of Bible references. It might be helpful to have Genesis open. I don't necessarily recommend flipping between every passage that we're going to go through, because then you'll just spend all your time leafing through the Bible. So what is sin? Now, the Bible doesn't define sin in one kind of word or sentence. It paints for us a multicolored understanding of sin across many facets, but I'd like to offer up one to you here, that sin ultimately is a distortion of the good. It's a failure to live with and for God as we ought, and in the pattern of life that he gives us in kind of comprehensively in our actions, our thoughts, our intentions, and in our heart. And kind of at its core, sin can't necessarily be defined in and of itself. Ultimately, sin is a distortion of how things are supposed to be. It's the negative to the good things that God gives us. And so the Bible itself will use multiple words for sin. It'll have kata, which literally means to miss the mark. It'll have things like evon, meaning iniquity, which literally means crooked. So it's things that aren't going the way they're supposed to go. They're not hitting the mark. They're not straight. And so we're going to start a little bit by looking at how things were supposed to be in Genesis. And so if you open up Genesis 1 and 2, we get a bit of context. And for those who were here last week, we were looking at the creation story. I can also switch to a handheld if that's better. You can let me know. If you remember, God was making man and woman, and he made them for relationship with him. He made them in his image, and he gave them rules, kind of a user manual for how to do life. And you'll see that at the end of Genesis 1, in the image, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And you'll see that as well in Genesis 2. If you look a little bit at Genesis 2 chapters, or chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you'll see that God gave the man and the woman instructions for how best to live in the world that he had made, specifically that they can eat anything that they would like except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God made mankind for a relationship with rules for their good. And you see the very first sin in Genesis chapter 3 is a breaking of what God had intended for man and woman. And so we see that with the woman in chapter 3 who who takes the fruit that she knows she wasn't supposed to eat, and she eats it. So at its most basic, sin can be described as disobedience, as rebellion against God's lawful authority. We were thinking a bit about that last week, that if God is the creator who made us, he has rights, therefore, to tell us the user manual of how we ought to live, what's for our good, and what honors him as the creator. We see that here in Genesis. We see other examples of that throughout the Bible. The Ten Commandments would be a well-known one in Exodus chapter 20. Once again, God gives his people instructions, a user manual of sorts, for how they're supposed to live in relationship to him and in relationship to one another. And that's designed for our flourishing, but sin is when we break those rules that are designed for our good. Worth saying that is quite broad in scope. Sometimes people break down sin into categories of sins of omission, so not doing the things that we ought to do. And you see some of that in the Ten Commandments, things like honoring the Sabbath and honoring your mother and father. We also think about sins of commission, so doing what we're not supposed to do, things like murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness. So sin at its most basic can have an element of disobedience and can be described that way. But why do we sin? We see a bit more kind of into the woman's mind and something a bit deeper here in Genesis chapter 3 as well. And we see sin as disbelief. Oftentimes those disobedience to commands are rooted in a lack of trust in God's word of command and his words of promise. And if you remember from Genesis chapter 2, God had given his people commands and promises. Food that they should eat for their good, ways that they should act, and things that they shouldn't do, food that they shouldn't eat, also designed for their good. And it's a little bit deeper, we can see, than just breaking a rule. And the Bible gives us a window into this temptation that's happening in Genesis chapter 3. And ultimately, this is how Satan tempts us to sin. It's ultimately a temptation of whether we're going to trust God's words. And you can see that in chapter 3, verse 1. Kind of the opening line is, did God actually say? This is Satan's trick throughout all of history that he uses with us today, tempting us to doubt what God has actually said. And the woman starts strong. She knows what God has said. We see that in verses 2 and 3. She recites what God has said. She knows it. But kind of Satan keeps going, and we can see that there is a sin in her disbelief, ultimately, in God's words. You can see a lack of thankfulness for what God has given, and the temptation of, oh, you can't eat anything, not any tree. Well, no, she can't eat any tree except for this one. There's a lack of trust that God's ways are good and better. The temptation of your eyes will be opened, thinking maybe God is holding out on us. He has something better in store that he's not letting us have. And ultimately, a lack of conviction that God's consequences will come true. Satan's lie of, you will not surely die, when the Lord has said there are consequences for doing things that aren't good for you. This is how Satan tempts us to second-guess God's words, doubt his good promises, malign his character, question his commands, and conveniently forget what he's said. So the heart of sin goes a bit deeper than just breaking the rules. It goes into doubting what he said. And we see it goes even deeper. And really, when we get to the heart of sin here, we see a disaffection and unfaithfulness ultimately rooted in what we worship and whom we worship, because either we don't love God and we prefer another God instead. And we see that here in Genesis 3, the temptation in chapter 3, verse 5, that you will be like God. And so much of sin can boil down to this worship heart question of wanting to exalt ourselves with the desire to decide right and wrong ourselves, rather than contentment with the right ordering of things, of being his creature, with him really as God. We thought about that a bit last week. If God really has made us, and if he really is the creator and we're his beloved creature, then keeping him as God is how he's designed it to be, and desiring for ourselves to be God is often the heart of this sinful kind of disordering of our worship. The Bible will also talk about other types of disordered worship, such as exchanging God. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul will speak about the heart of sin as being swapping out a worship for God that is right for a worship for idols or other things that's not right. Choosing to follow part of creation rather than keeping God as he really ought to be as our Lord. And this is the pattern of sinful behavior we see all across the Old Testament. It starts as early as Exodus, well, earlier in Genesis, but we see it in Exodus 14. God had just rescued his people, and they already prefer to go back to Egypt. They literally say they would rather worship Egypt, worship Pharaoh, serve him, than serve God. It happens again in Exodus chapter 32 with the golden calf. It happens all across Judges, 1st and 2nd Kings. For those of us who have been with us in the series on Ezra and Nehemiah, we see how quickly the people's hearts goes astray, how quickly they desire to worship foreign military alliances or foreign powers rather than trusting in God. For those of us who are with us at the weekend away in Hosea, we were thinking about that too, how God calls out his people for their sinful heart posture in seeking after another lover, another God to worship rather than him. If God really is our maker who made us and desires that we worship him and keep him as Lord over us, and if he really is the Savior who has rescued us as his people, then he desires our hearts. And time and time again, we have wandering hearts. And God calls us out for that as sin. That's not just a light thing. He would call it spiritual adultery or spiritual cheating, an internal kind of rebellion. What does that look like for us? How easily does your heart cheat on God and start loving him? You're probably not tempted to go worship Baal or Assyria. Although if you go to the British Museum, you can find some very impressive-looking statues of some of those things, and you can maybe understand a little bit of why that would have been tempting to think of them as a source of security. But what does your heart go after? Does it seek security in money, in career, in power? Does it seek meaning in status, in politics, or achievement? Does it seek satisfaction in sex, in entertainment, in holidays away? Do you have an internal desire to decide your own fate, your own right or wrong? These are all elements of the sinful, wayward heart that rejects God as our king, as our rightful authority, and desires to do things our own way. Ultimately, we see that sin throughout the Bible is characterized as a heart problem. Yes, it manifests itself in actions, things that we do, but it is deeper than just breaking some rules. It's offensive to the God who made us. We stick up the finger to him. He loves us, and yet we scorn him. And so we see a little bit of that character of sin, and how the Bible would think about sin as a comprehensive suite of things that we do, but also things that we think, and things that we say, and things that we feel, ultimately, in our hearts. We'll think a little bit about the effects of sin. And I've broken this down into effects that it has on us first. And we see a bit of that in Genesis. So one of the effects of rejecting God is, therefore, separation from God. And that is one of the first and one of the saddest consequences we have. Humankind was made for relationship with God, and rebelling against him and wanting our own way breaks that. We see those consequences here in Genesis 3. We see the man and the woman hiding and having shame and wanting to get away from God in verse 8. And we see God then confronting them with the consequence of banishment away from his presence in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 there at the end. Like an estranged child who rejects the family and leaves the family home, one of the consequences of sin, of not wanting to live with God, is getting not to live with him as being cast out. We also see a consequence of sin being separation from the blessings of God. So we see an element of that here in Genesis 3 as well. There's suffering because of their sin. Here in verses 16 to 19, the ground is cursed. There's pain in childbirth. Life is hard. Ultimately, if we live out of accord with God, if we reject his user manual, life doesn't work as it ought to. And we suffer some of the suffering kind of consequences because of that. We also see ultimately death as being a consequence of rejecting God and the way that he designed us to operate. We see that in Genesis. One of the consequences is that man and the woman are not able to live forever because they've rejected living with God in the way that he ought to be lived with. We see that later in our New Testament passage in Romans, we see Paul repeating that the wages of sin is death. One of the consequences of rejecting God and going our own way is that we don't get the life that he's designed for us. Like the metaphor of leaving the family home also means that we forsake our father's blessings. We see that in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. We do see the son coming back, but we see rejection from the father who loves us means that we don't kind of get to live under his fatherly care and in the way that he would delight for us to live. We also see, in effect, both of those things coming together in eternal judgment, the separation and banishment from God, as well as then the death that accompanies that. We see that later in Genesis chapter 6 with the flood. We see that God, the thoughts and intentions of man's hearts was always wicked continually. And one of the consequences is the flood, is a judgment on the earth because of that. And for those of you who are here at the Rico Tice event, we were thinking a bit about that in Luke chapter 16, that Lazarus and the rich man, we saw the rich man living out of accord with God, no kind of consciousness of God, rejection of his ways, and the consequence for him was hell. He did not want to live with God. And so we want to be clear about what the Bible has to think about what rejecting God really results in. Sin also changes us on the inside. And so there are effects in us. I'm ultimately creating a picture that the Bible paints of a universal, inescapable, pervasive, fallen nature. And so the Bible, multiple times, will describe people under sin as slaves to sin. They've chosen a new master rather than God as their master. And we see that across quite a bit of the New Testament. We see that in Romans, that people become futile in their thinking, that our foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. We see that similarly in that first chapter of Romans, multiple times God's giving them up, giving them over to the new master that they have chosen, being chosen to be enslaved to the passions of their heart they'd rather have instead of God. We see that later in Romans chapter 8, that the mind that is set on sin, set on flesh, it's hostile to God. It's unable to truly love God and to live for God as it ought. And we see that metaphor of slavery to sin and death later in John and in Ephesians. So ultimately, it's not just something that we suffer consequences for. Sin kills us, it blinds us, it enslaves us, such that we're no longer able to even escape from the path that we've chosen for ourselves. And the Bible is also quite clear that this is applicable not just to a subset of people, but to everyone. No one on earth is immune. No one can escape. And I've kind of listed a number of passages here that hammer that point home, from across the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 6, that their thoughts were only evil continually. First Kings, there's no one who does not sin. Psalm 14, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. Romans chapter 3 might be one of the most comprehensive across a poetic 8 verses or so. Paul is hammering home, no one is righteous, not one. And this is the character of humanity that the Bible gives us around our genuinely fallen nature, rejecting God and his ways, wanting to go our own way, choosing a different Lord than him, choosing not to follow his commands. These are both natural consequences of sin and simultaneously divine judgment for the sinful ways that we've chosen. What does that mean for us? Where does that leave us? And I'm not going to talk too much about this because the next 2 weeks are also more on atonement and salvation and justification. So do come back and we can think a bit more about that. But just to be quite brief on this. There is good news for the Christian that sin is not the end of the story. The whole arc of the Bible that we see is God rescuing his people from themselves, from their sin. And if there's kind of anything that we've ought to have seen across the first 2 points, all of us are sinful, we're all guilty, but our Savior, Jesus, is undeservedly gracious. So 3 things that I'll leave you with. One is we can really give thanks for Jesus who saves us from the penalty of sin. And it is such good news that if God really is our maker who gives us a user manual, he's given us more than that. He's given us him very self. So all the penalties of sin that we mentioned previously, banishment and death, they're wiped away if we're trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. We see that in Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 3:16, whoever believes in Christ should not perish, but have eternal life. And in 1 Timothy 1, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So run to Jesus with your sin, if you're convicted of that. And number 2, still fight it. It is a pervasive nature that is bending our hearts astray. But praise the Lord that he does rescue us from the power of sin. Now, this is a progressive work. It's only happening partly now. But Romans 6 reminds us, consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus, that his spirit gives us strength to fight. We see that in Titus chapter 3 as well. So don't be lax. Keep resisting the devil and sin. Flee temptation, fight temptation. God gives power through his spirit. And number 3, it frees us. We can look forward to new hearts. So we get a partial freedom now. We get full freedom when Jesus returns. Ezekiel 36 is a really helpful passage for this, that God will give his people a new heart. He'll put a new spirit within us. He'll put his spirit within us. And we can see that in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. The same spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us and will raise us from the dead as well, perfected, fully liberated, never sinning again, never having hearts that go astray, only loving God. And so however you're feeling a bit about your sin tonight, I hope that those are helpful things to be reflecting on. We have a little bit of time for discussion, including some questions on your sheets. Why don't I pray, and then we can have some discussion time. Lord, thanks. Thanks that you give us your word and that you're clear about sin. You're clear about what it means to reject following you, but some of the consequences for the of that. Thanks that you've given us a Savior in Christ. Please help us to be dwelling rightly on what it really means and looks like to reject you and your ways. And please be giving us your Spirit to understand your word better too. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Cool. All right, you can have some time in your groups.